We're starting in Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God had raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000.
Andy, thank you very much. Keep Acts 3 open. If you're about to close your Bible, don't. Keep Acts 3. That's where we're going to be for the next half an hour or so. And if it helps, as usual, there is an outline of where we're going on the service sheet that you were given as you came in through the door. I wonder how you find change. Just change in life generally. Personally, I'm not a big fan. I kind of live by the maxim, I know what I like and I like what I know. So when change comes along, I find it quite unsettling. Just a couple of weeks ago, for example, I changed the operating system on my phone, like quite a few of you, I think. iOS 7 has come in and my life hasn't really been the same since, and that's not a good thing in my world. I just feel unsettled. I don't know how to operate my calendar properly anymore and all kinds of other things. And I think I'm going to feel that way for about another 2 years until the time comes to change my operating system again. I don't like change. I find it unsettling. And maybe you feel the same way. Change can be quite an unsettling thing, can't it? When change happens, you think to yourself, was it right? Was it the right thing? Can I trust the change? Should I run with the change? Was it better as things were in the past? Well, Acts chapters 1 and 2 so far have been all about change. Spectacular change. Epoch-shifting change. Paradigm-busting change. History-defining change. Change on the biggest scale. We've seen, if you've been with us, this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, beginning to break in a spectacular way and to sweep into Jerusalem. And it's bringing with it a new agenda, geographically speaking. It's not just about Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This kingdom is going global. There's a new 12 as the foundation stone of this kingdom. Previously, the 12 that the kingdom was founded on were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now it seems the focus has shifted towards the 12 apostles, those authoritative witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, those commissioned by him to be his messengers to the end of the earth. There's been a new outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. So that whoever you are, if you put your trust in Jesus, whether you are young or old, male or female, slave or free, you can now be called a prophet of God. That is someone who speaks of the wonders of what God has done in and through his servant Jesus Christ. There's now a new community that is establishing itself, a community that we saw last week has a whole new set of values devoted now to one another and to the teaching of the apostles and to prayer. And supremely and above all, there is now a new king, Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, reigning over all. This Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And now he reigns from heaven, directing the movement of his kingdom from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So that if you're someone who finds change difficult, then Acts 1 and 2 will have been something of a roller coaster for you in the last couple of weeks. Indeed, if you were someone 2,000 years ago, well-versed in the things of the Old Testament, well-used to the life of Jerusalem and the temple, well, then Acts 1 and 2 would have been incredibly unsettling for you. You see, if you know the Old Testament, you know that the high points of the life of Israel, the high point in the life of Israel, comes when the temple of God is fully and firmly established, with the king on his throne and the temple in place. 1 Kings chapter 8, if you want to look at it later. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the same events. The temple of God is established, and as that happens, the blessings of God come down from heaven and then flow out to all of Israel, and indeed beyond Israel's boundaries, to the ends of the earth. The temple, you see, for the old covenant people of God, was a center point. And so talk of a movement that is going to go beyond Jerusalem and beyond the temple is incredibly unsettling. And the temple is where we're going to be for the next few weeks. I don't know if you noticed, just in the first few verses of our section in chapter 3, in the first three verses, there are four mentions of the temple. And the temple is going to be the background for the next four chapters up until the end of chapter 7. The question of what's going to happen to the temple is big in Acts at the moment. And the short answer is that there's going to be big changes. But the very good news that we're going to discover as we look at this sermon of the Apostle Peter's on that wonderful day, the good news is this, that the fulfillment of all of God's promises from the Old Testament, including and supremely his promise to raise the dead one day, the fulfillment of all of those promises is now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That, it seems, is what the people who listened into the sermon decided as they listened. And I think it's what Luke wants us to decide. Have a look down at chapter 4 and verse 2, at the end of our section. The priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they've all been listening in, and they are greatly annoyed because they, that is Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John, over the course of this chapter, proclaim that Jesus is the one who will bring about the promises of God, supremely the promise of the restoration of all things in the resurrection of the dead. And this miracle that we see in the first 10 verses of chapter 3 is a sign that points to exactly that restoration. It is a sign that points to perfect restoration. The man, the lame man, he's a picture of helplessness, isn't he? A picture of total and utter need. Luke almost labours the point in verse 2, doesn't he, if you look down. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. This man is in a desperate situation. He can't walk. He needs to be carried. And he's only ever carried to the gate of the temple so that he can beg for money so that others can help him. And he's been living with that condition, we're told, in chapter 4 and verse 22, for 40 years now. 40 years, lame, helpless, in desperate needs. In, if you like, a kind of a spiritual and physical wilderness, existing on the outside of the temple, interestingly, rather than being allowed to go in. He is, I think, in some ways a picture of humanity in our need, desperate, outside of God's purposes, dependent. He's a picture, if you like, of everything that is wrong with the world. But in an instant, his fortunes are about to change. Not his financial fortunes, that's what he has been looking for, rather his physical fortunes. Have a look down at verse 6. He's asked Peter and John, as they go into the temple, can you give me some money? Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. It's the most spectacular turnaround. This man was crippled, carried, placed, and begging outside the temple. And with just a few words, all of a sudden he is leaping, standing, walking, praising God, and running into the temple. Verse 8, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And understandably, everybody is utterly amazed. It's a spectacular miracle, a complete transformation in this man's fortunes, a complete turnaround in his circumstance. And as we see this miracle, as we read it, I think our thoughts are meant to go in two directions. First of all, I think we're meant to think of Jesus. I wonder if as you read the miracle, your mind was taken back to some of the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels as he walked the earth. There's quite a lot of language in there that should bring that kind of thing back to mind. It's just with a word that this miracle happens. Peter just says a few words and he's restored. And the restoration is total, just like in Jesus' miracles when he raises a lame man. There's no need for a few days of physiotherapy, a wheelchair on hand just in case he stumbles over. No, the restoration is total and complete, just like when Jesus does it. And the people looking on are filled with wonder and amazement, just like the people who see Jesus' miracles are back in Luke's gospel. Now, this is a miracle that is done in the name of Jesus. Did you see verse 6? And so we're meant to think that the work of Jesus is carrying on. We've said, haven't we, in the last 4 weeks, the book of Acts could be called the book of the continuing acts of Jesus. Because it's his work that's carrying on. There's no stop just because he's ascended. Now, his authoritative apostles are carrying on the work that he's been doing. Our thoughts are meant to go to Jesus as we see this sign, but I think they're also meant to go towards the future restoration that only he can bring about. Now, why do I think that? Why is this a sign that points us forward to a future reality rather than something that sets a precedent for a present reality? It is, I think, because of the language, again, that Luke uses to describe the miracle. In verse 8, he describes how the man, he says, leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And to the person who is well-versed in the Old Testament, those verses should be evocative of a particular bit of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. Don't turn back to it, but let me read to you from Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a chapter from the Old Testament that speaks in large terms about the restoration that God was going to bring about, the final restoration when he'll make all things right again. And in Isaiah 35, he says this: "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." Luke is drawing our minds back to Isaiah 35, and therefore forward to the restoration that Jesus promises he will one day bring about, so that this man and the miracle that is performed through the power of Jesus and the words of the apostles is a very vivid picture for us of the future restoration that Jesus promises. The miracle is described, or the results of the miracle are described in verse 16. If you just flick your eyes across there, at the end of that verse, through Jesus, this man has been given perfect health. Perfect health. That phrase, it speaks of a wholeness, a completeness, a totality of restoration. And that is what one day God will bring about for anyone who trusts in him. We've been talking about it all night, the resurrection of the dead that the Christian looks forward to. And as we look at this miracle, we get a little glimpse of what it will be like. Perfect health. On the road that I walk home down, Borough High Street, there is currently an installation of modern art. And it's just a great big blackboard with three words written at the top of the blackboard. It just says, "Before I die." And then afterwards, there are just lines. And the point is, people are meant to write in whatever they want. "Before I die, dot, dot, dot." And needless to say, lots of people have. And it makes for quite fun reading. I was walking home from RML on Wednesday night. I thought I'd stop and just take in some of them. And needless to say, it goes from the ridiculous to the sublime. My favorite is this one: "Before I die, I want to dismount the tube with a backflip." Now, I read that first of all and thought, ridiculous. But to be honest, I've thought of little else for the last 3 days. Wouldn't it be spectacular? You think about it. Oxford Circus, rush hour, the doors part. As always, people just part a little bit. Perfect person, "Before I die," and this was a frequent one, "I want to be happy." Telling, isn't it? This is the world we live in, full of aspirations and dreams and desires, all of which need to be fulfilled before we die. A kind of bucket list mentality, before we die, because death represents the great full stop, doesn't it? It is the line that is drawn under everything else. It's the final frontier that no one ever has crossed. So we need to fulfill our hopes and our dreams before we die. But for the Christian, that's not the case. There is no "before I die" for the Christian, because the Christian looks forward to a moment after death, or after Jesus returns, whichever one comes first, when the restoration of all things will come about. Perfect health, perfect happiness, perfect relationship, perfect restoration. Everything this miracle points to, such that we don't need to be people who invest our everything in the now and in the today, in the before I die, because our great hope is for beyond death, the resurrection that this sign points forward to. And the sermon that Peter then preaches on the back of this sign, that explains this sign, wants to make a very clear point. It is this: that this perfect resurrection is only possible through Jesus Christ. Perfect restoration is possible only in Jesus' name. You see him make the point very clearly up front in verse 12. Understandably, crowds come rushing into Solomon's portico, Solomon being the king who built the temple in the first place. They come rushing in, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you stare at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" It's not about us, says Peter, even though he acknowledges that he is one of the 12 witnesses of the resurrection given authority. Nonetheless, it's not about me, he says. Don't look at me. He doesn't even want them to look at the man. No, he wants them to look at Jesus Christ, to see that he is the one who has powerfully carried out this miracle. Any version of Christianity that wants to put someone in front of Jesus Christ has missed the point, whether it's a preacher or a priest or a pope or whoever it might be. Now, the glory, the focus must always go to Jesus. He's the one whose power is being worked out in the world. And then the atmosphere gets a little bit awkward because, of course, the name Jesus at that moment in the history of Israel was an interesting one, because just a few weeks ago, of course, that same Jesus had been crucified. And some in that crowd listening in had been those who had been responsible for his crucifixion. You denied Jesus. You handed him over. You killed him. Well, says Peter, whatever you thought of him, he was right at the center of God's plans. From right at the beginning, verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Those phrases, those clauses, all meant to bring to mind the original promises of God. Right back in the beginning, when God made his covenant promises in Genesis chapter 12, he had Jesus in mind. This God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. That's what God did with Jesus. You killed him, he glorified him. And that title, servant, that Peter uses of him, again, it comes with a whole raft of Old Testament meaning attached to it. The title servant is meant to take our minds back again to, interestingly, Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah, as he talks about the restoration that only God can bring, he goes on to talk about the fact that that will all come through the servant. Specifically, the suffering servant. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I don't know if you know the words. It was he who was pierced for our transgressions. He who was crushed for our iniquities. You see, this Jesus whom they crucified was at the center of God's plans, because it was he who would take the punishment that people deserve for their sins so that they might be forgiven. He was at the center of God's plans right back in the beginning. He was at the center of God's plans as he died on the cross. And then he was at the center of God's plans as he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, if you like, in one respect, the climax of everything that God was doing in and through Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that enables him, in one sense, to call him the author of life. It's an interesting title, isn't it? And of course, it's true of Jesus. He is the author of life because he was there right back at the beginning of the creation of life with the Father and the Spirit. He was the author of life back then. But now, through his resurrection, he is, in an even deeper sense, the author of life. You see, that word author, it's a good translation of the word from the Greek, but it's got a whole range of meaning. It could equally be translated, he is the leader of life, or the pioneer of life, or the trailblazer of life. Because you see, as Jesus Christ died on the cross and then rose again from the dead, he smashed through that final frontier. No one else had ever gone through death and come to life again, but Jesus did. He died and he rose again. History bears witness to the fact. The apostles are witnesses of it. And as he did that, as he blazed that trail through death and into life, so he made it possible for anyone who believes in him and puts their trust in him to, as it were, grab hold of his coattails and to go with him through death and into life, to share in the resurrection of the dead that we've been talking about all night. See, Jesus Christ is the author of life, the trailblazer of life, the one who on his own makes possible the resurrection of the dead that is at the center of God's promises for his people. That's why Peter can say that it was in his name, in verse 16, that this man was made strong. In the name of Jesus, this man was, as it were, raised from the dead. It's why it's in the name of Jesus that we too can look forward to the resurrection of the dead. See, the name of Jesus is everything that he stands for, everything that he is. That is what his name is. And in the name of Jesus, Christians will be raised. You see, it's not the temple anymore that is the center point of God's plans. Things are moving on. It is now Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's the center of what God is doing and has been doing for the last 2,000 years. And the wonderful thing about that is that it means that no longer do we need to go to a geographical location to experience the blessings of God. We don't need to go back to Jerusalem. Indeed, we don't need to rebuild Jerusalem if we're going to encounter God's blessings. Rather, we need to just come to Jesus, and anyone, anywhere, at any time can do that. Jesus now is the center point of God's plans. Perfect restoration is in Jesus' name. And this perfect restoration in the name of Jesus is as promised all along. We had a hint of it, didn't we, as we thought about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, which again is repeated at the end in verse 25 of the speech, as though Peter wants to sort of top and tail it with Abraham. He's the servant figure with all of the significance from the Old Testament that that brings. Again, that idea repeated in verse 26, topping and tailing the speech. But written down through the speech is this spine of prophecy. Did you notice as we read it how many times the word prophet is used? It's kind of all the way through the speech. Verse 18, Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." See, the prophets always spoke of Jesus. Again, at the end of verse 21, he speaks of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This has all been prophesied in the Old Testament, the person of Jesus and the restoration that only he will bring about. Then we get verse 22 and Moses. Moses, who is the prophet par excellence. Moses spoke of another prophet, verse 22, who would be raised up, Jesus Christ, to whom they need to listen. And then from verse 24 onwards, we get another prophet, Samuel, and all those who came after him. It is a who's who of the prophets of the Old Testament. And Peter is making a very simple point. All of the prophets spoke of Jesus and the restoration that he would bring about. See, the point is this. Everything that we've been talking about tonight, it's not actually new at all. There's nothing novel about what's been going on in Acts 1 and 2 and now into 3 and beyond. Rather, it's the perfect fulfillment of everything that has gone before. Yes, in one sense, it represents a massive kind of twist in the story. You wouldn't have seen it coming, but when you see it, it makes perfect sense of everything that's gone before. I don't know if you've seen the film The Usual Suspects from about 15 years ago, so I'm going to spoil the plot for you perfectly willingly. If you haven't seen it by now, you should have done, frankly. Now, in that film, the kind of narrative is held together by a character called Verbal Kint. He's this weedy, pathetic little man, and he sort of weaves the narrative together as he is interrogated. And the story that he's telling is all about a man called Kaiser Soze. Kaiser Soze being a kind of criminal overlord who everybody in the criminal world fears. They all do his bidding, but nobody knows who he is. And then at a spectacular moment towards the climax of the film, all of a sudden we realize that Verbal Kint, this weedy little man, is in fact Kaiser Soze. And the director makes the point by giving us lots of flashbacks and lots of bits of evidence. And all of a sudden, as that all goes on, we realize, of course, I'd never have seen it coming, but it makes perfect sense now it's explained. Well, that is Jesus Christ and the Old Testament. You might never have seen him coming, but now he's revealed. You realize that's, of course, what the prophets were speaking all about. It's what the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all about. It's what the servant figure from Isaiah 53 was all about. There's nothing new about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything that went before him. You see, the Old Testament is like a great big jigsaw puzzle, but when the final piece gets put in place and you stand back and look, you see Jesus all over it. It's like a tightly woven fabric tapestry that the threads interweaving in intricate fashion. But again, as you step back and look, you see on the tapestry, there is Jesus. It's all about him. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the one who can bring about the restoration that was promised of old. And this news contained in this sermon is wonderful for the Christian. You see, it should fill us with confidence. There's nothing novel or unshaky. There's no sense of plan B about this thing that's going on with Jesus. It's right at the center of what God has always been about. One of you emailed me this week with a link to a series of talks that a man called Joseph Atwell is going to be giving in London in the next few weeks. Joseph Atwell is a scholar from America. And he is coming up with the, well, actually not so novel claim that Jesus was in fact fictional. He was made up by the Roman authorities of the day. Now, these kind of claims come along quite often. And you can't help but notice the sort of the blind optimism that could think that the Roman authorities could make up a fictional figure that would cause a movement to follow him in exactly the same time that he was said to exist. But that's beside the point. The point here is that we've got a wonderful piece of confidence-giving evidence in the face of a man like Joseph Atwell. You see, Jesus Christ could not have come from the mind of a man or even a collection of men. When you see the Old Testament and the way it points with such intricate detail to the life, death, resurrection, and future restoration of Jesus, you know it can only have come from the mind of God. And that is the point, I think, that Peter wants to make in this sermon. Don't be anxious. Don't be uncertain about this apparently new movement. No, it's not made up. It's the fulfillment of everything God has been doing. And so he says, whether you are a first century Jerusalemite or a 21st century Londoner, listen. Listen. The prophets have been saying this. Jesus now, the supreme prophet, he is saying it. Listen to what is being said here and repent. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Turn from whatever it is that is causing you to stop following Jesus. The lifestyle, the ideology, the relationship, whatever it is, turn away from it, repent, and turn towards this fantastic Jesus. Believe in him, and then be blessed. If you won't, he says, by way of warning, you will be cut off. And we need to hear that warning. But if you will, then you will be blessed, and spectacularly so. Let me read from verse 19 again. He says, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The order, I think, is very helpful for us. The moment you turn to Jesus, Peter says, and this is as true today as it was back then, the moment you turn to Jesus, you can have your sins blotted out. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? It speaks of the slate being absolutely wiped clean. The record that stands against each and every one of us that is as long as our arm. It can be cancelled, obliterated. Our sins can be forgiven, and that can happen tonight if you'll put your trust in Jesus. Then he says, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what he means here, and people have come up with all sorts of different thoughts about it. For what it's worth, I think it's probably talking about the outpouring of the Spirit that we've seen in Acts chapter 2. When you think of refreshing, it makes sense, doesn't it? God himself coming to dwell in our hearts. And then the next thing on the agenda is the return of Jesus Christ. And then after that, the restoring of all things, the resurrection of the dead. It's helpful, isn't it, that order, because it gets our expectations right as to what we can have now and what we'll have then. You see, sometimes people talk about this miracle, this sign miracle, as though it sets a precedent for the today. We can expect this kind of thing to be happening all the time as the gospel goes out. Now, don't hear me wrong. God is the God of the miraculous. He can do what he wants. He can heal who he wants, when he wants, where he wants. But this sign miracle is not a promise to us that it'll happen. No, rather the promise is that one day Jesus will return and then this kind of thing will happen uniformly. Perfect health, perfect restoration, perfect relationship. You see, when this future comes that we've been thinking about all night, it'll be spectacular and unmissable. It'll be wonderful. It is truly our hope if we're Christians here tonight. And Peter has said loud and clear that it is all through Jesus Christ. So that right here at the beginning of the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem out to Judea, we can have confidence, we can have certainty that all of Israel's hopes and dreams and desires were being fulfilled in Jesus. Indeed, that all of the world's hopes and dreams and desires have been fulfilled in Jesus. You see, this wonderful news about the resurrection, it's not just a personal thing, it's a public thing. Not just an individual thing, but an international thing. Busting the paradigm wide open. And as you understand it, you think to yourself, well, what's not to love? What is to stop you from getting on this bandwagon that is moving inexorably? What is ever going to get you off this bandwagon? What is not to love? Well, apparently for some, a great deal. Chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. For some, they hate this message. But we'll find out more about them next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of Jesus Christ from of old, the prophets who spoke of him, the promise that you made about him to Abraham, the servant figure. And we praise you that we live on the other side so that we can see him in all his glory, dead and risen and ascended and reigning over all. And we pray, our Father, that our confidence would be in him and what he's doing in the world, that we would plow into this new kingdom. And we look forward to the day when you'll bring it all to a head, Father, when you will restore all things and bring about the perfect health that that man experienced on that day 2,000 years ago. That's our great hope and our great longing, our Father. And we pray that you'd keep us looking forward to that day, trusting in that day, longing for that day. Fill us with confidence and certainty, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.